Good morning, everyone. I'm going to read from the book of Exodus concerning the fourth commandment, which is keeping the Sabbath holy. The first reading is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. And that can be found on page 105, page 105, if you're using the church Bible. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The second reading is from Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 to 18. And that can be found on page 123, page 123. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days, work is to be done. But the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between you and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two tablets of covenant, of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God.
Thank you, Paul. Let's pray as we begin to think about what does it mean to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Let's pray. Almighty God and our loving Father, we do give you thanks this day that we can come to your word, that we can hear you speak to us. We pray that you would open hearts to receive your word. Help me to speak truthfully and clearly as I ought. So bless us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been very helped in thinking about this series on the Ten Commandments. By Alistair Begg's book, Pathway to Freedom. And one of the things he does in that book is he describes the Lord's Day as delightful by design. Delightful by design. And as we think about it, so I want us to think through the scriptures this morning and think about what is it that the Lord has given us as he gives us the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day or Sundays as we think of it. So So let me pray as we think about this. I have prayed, sorry. Let me continue. There's a little doubt, isn't there, if you live in our community and if you're a bit older like me, and if you're even older, that our community has changed. And its attitude towards the Lord Day has changed. I can remember a time in Victoria where there was no sport on Sunday, that the shops weren't open unless they sold milk, in which they were open for just a couple of hours early in the morning. You could get fresh milk. In fact, most shops closed at midday on Saturday and didn't open again until Monday morning. Saturday afternoon was, of course, community sport. We all went and played cricket or football or netball or whatever it was that you particularly played. On Sundays, of course, many people went to church. Many people went to church. I can't say that I can remember a time when a large proportion of the population went to church, but I can remember large Sunday schools. The church I grew up in had a couple of elders who would go around the local community with their big station wagons and pick up station wagons full of kids. And the Sunday school was a big when I grew up. But attitudes have changed, haven't they? They have changed because I remember that the church's attitude is changing as well. As a family I grew up, you went to church twice every Sunday, morning and evening. In fact, most churches in the area where I was held both a morning and an evening service, and many people went twice on every Sunday. But things changed, didn't it? I can't remember whether I was in grade 5 or grade 6, but about that time, in the Yarra Valley, the local football league and cricket league introduced Sunday sport. I loved playing cricket and I wanted to be part of the local cricket team, and when my father found out that there was sport on Sunday, that cricket would be on Sunday, the answer was no. I did resent that decision for many years. Looking back, I'm very thankful that he made that decision. But Sunday sport began to creep in through the late 70s and into the 80s. It was quite common. And of course it was in 1986, I think, that the AFL first started rostering Sunday games. There was trading. The Victorian government opened up more trading on Sundays, particularly for tourist areas. We worshipped in the tourist area in Belgrave Heights when I was young, which was a tourist area, and lots of the shops were allowed to be open on Sundays, and more so. In 1996, the Victorian government legalised 24/7 trading, didn't it? Except for Good Friday, Christmas Day, and, well, Anzac Day until 1 p.m. And today, as we think about Sundays, it's, well, pretty much like every other day. Well, not quite, is it? Most people do have Sundays off, and embedded into our employment law are the rules that if you inquire someone to work on a Sunday, they get paid penalty rates. Because we still recognise that it's important, isn't it, for people to have a day off. So if we're going to work you on your day off, you will get some benefit. Penalty rates are embedded into our system. And every now and again you will hear, well, unions and governments think, well, this should be removed, Sundays just like every other day. But unions continue to make sure that that's there. And it's been interesting as I've grown up to think about the theological shift that's happened in the church as well. We might say that most churches would have taught that you should have Sunday off and that you should be in church on Sunday. Certainly Protestant churches, that was generally the attitude. But as I've gone older and as I've watched it, we've seen a growing teaching in the churches that every day is worship. All of life is worship. And those who promote this idea suggest that, well, Sunday is no different. You can worship on any day of the week that you like. And while it is true to say that all of life is worship and that it should be done for the glory of God, it is not correct then to assume that Sunday is just another day. That is a false assumption from that conclusion. Now, I want us to say this morning, how should we think as those who want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who love the true and living God, how should we think? How should we think about the Lord's Day? And how should we structure it? And I want us to do that this morning. I want us to see God's delightful design. I think that's a really helpful way to think about the Sabbath. It is delightful by the design of God. I want us to think about what does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy, and I want us to think about how we actually observe the Sabbath. What do we actually do? What do we actually do? Delightful by design. Now, I want to look at the scriptures in three parts as we think about this. I want us to think about creation because that's where Moses takes us. I want us to think about what happens in Exodus and where Moses and the Israelites are as we think about that passage. But I also want us to think about what happens in the New Testament. And Moses anchors the commandment, doesn't he, to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy in the events of creation, in the events of creation. Paul read that for us so helpfully. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter, your male or your female servant, your animals or nor the foreigner within residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Moses takes us back to creation, doesn't he? He takes us back to creation and he reminds us that the Lord rested on the seventh day. Now, it's easy for us to think, isn't it, that, oh, well, God got things done in 6 days and there was a day left, so he decided to have a rest. But I think that would be a misunderstanding. Just excuse me. I think that would be a misunderstanding to think about that's the way that God made the world. He designed it to have 7 days, to be a 7-day cycle. It wasn't that he just got to the end of the 6th day and found out I've got nothing left to do. It was always his plan to have 7 days. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 2, isn't it, that the Lord blessed that 7th day and he set it apart. He set it apart from the other 6 days and he rested. And he created a pattern for his creation, didn't he? A pattern for his creation. That's what Moses is saying. We're to follow the pattern given to us by God. Why? Because we are the image bearers of God. The image bearers of God. And so we're to follow the pattern of God. In fact, if you know anything about sports science, anything about coaching, about a performance, particularly athletic performance, you will know that all of the research shows us now that it's better for athletes to rest from time to time. In fact, the science shows us that it's best if they rest 1 day in 7. That muscles are stronger, that performances are higher, the bodies develop better, not if we exercise them every day, but if we have a day of rest. It's built into the very DNA of who we are to be people who need rest. Our bodies need rest, our souls need rest, our minds need rest. And so to rest is to be an image bearer of God, an image bearer of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, as we think about this, that God did this before the fall. God did this before the fall, didn't he? Before sin had entered the world, he rested and he gave to humanity and all of creation the Sabbath day. Yet after the fall, it takes on something of a wonderful act of God's grace, doesn't it? Because you think about the curse of the fall, isn't it, is by hard graft, hard work, toil, the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. And yet, God has given us one day. He gave it to the first man and the first woman, to their descendants, one day in which they did not need, in fact, to do that hard work, that where the sweat of their brow was not necessary. It's an extraordinary gift of God's grace, for it relieves from them the burden of sin, doesn't it? And I think what's truly extraordinary about this is that God multiplies our efforts, doesn't he? If we're working for 6 days, but we've got enough food for 7 days, God is multiplying that work, isn't he? We could say in pure mathematical terms that each day produces 1/6 more than is necessary, because there's enough for the seventh day. It's an extraordinary act of God's grace, the provision at creation, but after the fall, it gives us relief from the curse of sin, from this working by the sweat of our brow. The other thing I would suggest you do, it does at creation, is it gives us hope. It is the hope that there is salvation from the consequences of sin. That week by week, we're reminded that there is relief from the consequences of sin. And that happens on the Sabbath. It happens on the Lord's Day. Given to us by God, instituted in creation, but becomes very quickly an act of God's grace. Relief from the consequences of sin, hope that the consequences of sin can be dealt with. And it's interesting, isn't it, as we come to Exodus, Moses anchors it there. But that's not where he leaves it, is it? That's not where he leaves it. Remember, God begins the Ten Commandments, doesn't he, by reminding Israel who he is. I mean, we should really read the commandments in this way. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We should always have that reminder that God is our Savior and Redeemer. That's how we should think, and that's how Israel was encouraged to think. And Moses explicitly says this, doesn't he, in that second passage that Paul read. He says this, Exodus 31, verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy.'" It's given now, isn't it? While it's for the good of humanity generally, at creation and after the fall, now it is given to the people of God in a very unique way, isn't it? As a sign between them and God. A sign that it is God who makes us holy, a God who separates us, who saves us. That's what it symbolizes, isn't it? It brings Israel to remember that their salvation, their holiness, their separation from this world is brought about by God. It's a sign of God's deliverance. Again, in verse 17, "It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So not only is it a day of rest and refreshment, but as in Exodus we begin to find that it's a sign between God and his people. Which, of course, is us as well, isn't it? It's a sign between us and God. We'll see that as it develops and as we come into the New Testament. A sign between us and God. But as we come into the New Testament, we begin to find some things about the Sabbath, don't we, that are disturbing. Jesus teaches this, doesn't he, a couple of things. First of all, he rejects all legalism, doesn't he? We hear that, don't we? Constantly the Pharisees try to trap him. They watch him to see, will he heal on the Lord's day? Will he heal on the Sabbath? Time and time again in the Gospels, we find Jesus in the synagogues, which is where you go to worship, we might say at church. And time and time again, he's being watched, isn't he? And that the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews are watching. Will he break the Sabbath? Will he work on the Sabbath? And there's at least five clear occasions where Jesus does do that, where he heals on the Sabbath day. And he challenges that idea that the Sabbath can be made up of legalistic laws, because that's what the Pharisees did. They produced lots and lots of rules about what you could and couldn't do. What defined work on the Sabbath day? And Jesus challenged that, and particularly where it has to do with people, isn't it? He heals is the main activity that we see Jesus doing. He's in the synagogue and he heals so often on the Lord's day. The man with the shriveled hand, the woman crippled by an evil spirit, the man with dropsy in the house of the Pharisee, the invalid by the pool of Bethesda, that we've just looked at in John, the man born blind, and there's many, many others, aren't there? And Jesus shows us that the Sabbath is for the good of people, isn't it? That's what he tells us specifically in that event where the disciples are picking grain as they walk through the grain fields on the Lord's day. That it is for man's good. It is for man's good. It is to be used for man's good. And we're to remember that. We call them today acts of mercy. That's how we describe it in theological terms. But it means doing what is good and right and kind for those in need. The sick, the poor, those in trouble. And of course, it includes animals as well. We don't turn our back on God's creation just because it's the Lord's day. The second thing that happens, isn't it, in the New Testament, as we think about the New Testament, that there's a shift of days, isn't there? A shift of days. We find that in John chapter 20, don't we, that the disciples are meeting on the first day of the week, the day which Jesus rose. Thomas is not with them, but Jesus turns up and he meets with them on the first day of the week. And they tell Thomas, well, we saw the Lord, and he doesn't believe them. And a week later, they're meeting on the first day of the week. And again, the Lord appears, and we have that wonderful scene with Thomas, don't we? And we find, don't we, as we read through the New Testament, that the first day of the week, Sunday as we think of it, becomes the day on which the church and the people of God, in fact the world now around us, sets aside as the day of rest. And it seems to me entirely appropriate, doesn't it? Because it seems that the early apostles and the disciples are having their thinking shaped by what Moses was saying in the Old Testament. Moses was saying in Exodus 31, this is a sign of God's deliverance. And what better sign is there of God's deliverance than the resurrection? Because there, our salvation is secure. It's in the resurrection we know that everything that God purposed and planned will come about. It shows us and secures for us the reality of salvation. Without the resurrection, we're all lost. So it seems to me that the early apostles and the earlier church are thinking about, well, this is the sign of salvation now. This is the day in which the Lord saved. It's the day in which the Lord rose from the grave and came to men. This is the day of salvation. If we want a sign between us and our God that symbolizes his salvation, a day when we can remember his salvation, it ought be the first day of the week. And of course, it has become the first day of the week. We gather on Sundays. We don't gather on Saturdays. We're not Seventh-day Adventists. We don't gather on other days of the week, although there's nothing wrong with worshipping on other days of the week. We had a delightful service out at Coolaroo on Friday night. It was a wonderful blessing. But it is a Sunday, isn't it? It is the day that's set apart. It's set apart. And so I want us to think about that God has given this day, designed a creation, a sign for his people, to remember all of his goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us relief from the consequences of sin, and hope that the day, that one day, that all of those consequences would be swept away. A day when we can worship our God and think about all the things that he has done. What does it mean then to keep the Sabbath? To keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. That's what Moses says. What does that mean, though? Well, when we think about holiness, we think about two components, don't we? We think about being set apart from and being set apart for. Set apart from and set apart for. And when we think about the Sabbath day, when we think about the Lord's day, when we think about Sunday, it's set apart, isn't it? It's set apart from the other 6 days. And what distinguishes it from the other 6 days is that we don't work. 6 days for work, 1 day no work. That's what separates it from the other days. That's what distinguishes it. That's what the Lord says. In 6 days you were to work, but the seventh day no work. And he's very strong on this, isn't he? He's very firm about this by remembering the Sabbath day. It's set apart, isn't it? It's set apart for something. It is not only distinguished from the rest of the week. It's not only to give us relief from the consequences of sin, but it's set apart for something, isn't it? To remember the Lord's salvation, to remember his goodness. Excuse me. Here's Peter. As he speaks about salvation generally, he says this to us. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 2. You know this. And he's picking up on the language of Exodus, isn't he? And he says this, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." That is the language of Exodus. Peter is describing God's people, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in exactly the same language as Exodus. He said, you're a gathered people. Notice that it's the collective, a chosen people, people selected by God, just as Abraham and his descendants were selected by God. A royal priesthood to be near God, to serve God collectively together. A holy nation to come under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be God's special possession. His special treasure in this world. That's you, that's me, collectively to be his special possession. And then Peter says this, doesn't he? He says this wonderful expression as he thinks about that. He says, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And he goes on to talk about what does it mean to live in a pagan society of the first century. But the point he makes for us, isn't it, that we have a purpose. We're gathered by God for a purpose, to declare his excellencies, to praise him. And if we think about that and we think about the Lord's Day and we think, well, this is a sign between us and our God of his salvation and what he's done, would we be surprised that if on that particular day that, well, the people of God started singing about the salvation of God, that the people of God wanted to hear from their God by reading the scriptures, by listening to them proclaim, and that the people of God came to the true and living God with prayers of thanks, with prayers of adoration, with prayers of confession? Would that surprise you, given that this is what this day is for? Of course not. That's the logical conclusion, isn't it? That's why we're here. Because this is what we do. This is what God has given us. An opportunity to remember. An opportunity to be reminded. An opportunity to have relief from the busyness of this life. From the oppression of sin. It's a reminder today, isn't it, that there is hope. That one day we will enter into a rest where the consequences of sin will be no more. We come this day, don't we, to worship the true and the living God. We distinguish it not only by resting, but by praising our God. It is set apart for that very purpose, and that's what we use it for, isn't it? I don't know how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, I highly recommend it to you. If it's been a while, pick it up and read it again. The Pilgrim and Faithful come at one point in their journey towards the celestial city, to the Delectable Mountains. And as they are there with the shepherds on the Delectable Mountains, they're taken to a higher point and they look and they can see far off in the distance the gates of the celestial mountain. And Bunyan, in his allegory, is reminding us that this is what the Lord's Day is like. It's a foretaste of what will happen in heaven when the people of God gather and sing and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Sundays ought to be that day when we catch a glimpse, as it were, of the celestial city. A day of delight, designed by God for our delight and for His delight as well. A day when we remember that we've escaped the consequences of sin, and one day we will fully escape the consequences of sin. A day when we can sing and praise and remember all the goodness that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And raises the question then, doesn't it, for us, how do we observe the Sabbath? What do we do on Sundays? Well, I'd suggest to you that it's entirely appropriate that we ought be gathered with God's people and worshiping God, because it's good for us. And it's delightful, and it's part of God's purpose. But one thing we do learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he, that to legalize the Sabbath is a mistake, isn't it? We can't make rules for every situation in life. In fact, we have to actually trust the people of God that are led by the Spirit of God to have some discernment about how they use the Lord's Day. It has to be holy, that is to say, it needs to be separated. So if you are going to do anything, you need to make a clear distinction between, well, the Sabbath day, the Sunday, the Lord's Day, and every other day of the week. That is clear from Scripture, isn't it? It's a sign that we are saved. So we want to do those things that will thank God for our salvation, remember His salvation, proclaim the excellencies of God. But I think it would be wrong of me to sit up here and say to you, you must do this, you must do that, you must do something else. Because as soon as I do that, there will arise a circumstance in life which will contradict that. So it happened with the Pharisees, isn't it? They tried through legislation to regulate the Sabbath day. But they quickly found that in that, there were practices that were just downright cruel. That a man with a shriveled hand ought not be healed on the Sabbath day. Well, hang on a minute, that just doesn't fit, does it? So we will do acts of mercy. My wife is a nurse. She's cared for the sick on the Sabbath day many, many times. Because it's a good thing to do and it needs to be done. Some of you have jobs that need to be done, acts of mercy. But not every job needs to be done. Most of them we need to rest from. And I've taken these series of questions that help us think through what we should do on the Sabbath. These come from Alistair Begg's book, Pathway to Freedom. He says, doesn't he, does this activity, the activity that I'm thinking of, promote the purpose of rest and worship? Which probably should be the first question that we ask. If what I'm about to do promote rest for myself, for my family, for my household, for the people around me, does it promote rest? Does it promote worship? That's tough, isn't it, when we think about that? Think about some of the things I often do on a Sunday. I'm not sure that they promote either rest or worship. Is the task necessary? Is it necessary an act of mercy? And by that we mean, does it need to be done? Do the sick need to be cared for? Is it necessary for my wife as a nurse to go into the hospital and take care of the sick? And the answer, of course, to that question is yes, it is necessary. But of course, there's some old bunch of allied health things that don't happen on Saturdays or Sundays because they're not necessary. They're not necessary. Is it an act of piety or devotion to God? Is it necessary? Could it be left for another day? I don't need to pay my electricity bill on Sunday. It could be left for another day. I ought to be organized enough, don't I, that I do my grocery shopping on Saturday. Doesn't have to happen on Sunday. See, if I was to make that a hard and fast rule and someone by a series of circumstances found out that their cupboard was empty on Saturday night and the only time able for them to get food was Sunday morning, and suddenly I say, you can't shop on Sunday, it's not their good, is it? See, that's how laws can trap us very quickly. So we have to be careful, don't we? We have to be careful. But we need to ask ourselves, could it be done on another day? Is this activity self-indulgent? Well, I think there's many things that we do on the Lord's Day, and I include myself in this, that are just self-indulgent. I do them for my pleasure because I enjoy them. We need to be careful. Am I doing what I please without remembering God or His word? Without any thought for God or His word. Completely self-absorbed as if I was on any other day. We need to be careful, don't we? For this is a day that God has given us for us to remember Him and our relationship with Him. Seems a shame, doesn't it, that we might fill that day by forgetting Him. Ask yourself these questions. Will participation in this activity help or hinder delighting in the Lord's day? Will it help or hinder? Will it help or hinder others? I'd encourage you to think about these kind of questions as you think about the Lord's day. For us to remember it and keep it holy is to have it set apart. There ought to be a distinction between work and rest. We ought to be able to tell the difference. It ought to be filled with a remembrance of what God has done in salvation. That, of course, leads straight into worship. But there are many other things that can happen on the Lord's Day, isn't there? And we need to think them through. Because I would suggest to you, it's not only a sign to us, it's a sign to the world around us. That there is relief as this world rushes by in all of its busyness, in all of its intent to gain and to grasp, to enjoy itself, to indulge in its pleasures. The fact that godly people set apart one day and do something different is a proclamation to this world, isn't it? That sin can be overcome. That there is relief from the burdens of this world. That salvation is possible. I would suggest to you that the Lord's Day, Sunday, set apart for the Lord, is a gospel witness, for it points to the salvation that God offers. And so I encourage you to think through carefully what you do on the Lord's Day. I don't want to make hard and fast rules because it could fall into the same trap of the Pharisee, but I do encourage you, under God's Spirit and under His leadership, to think through what you're doing. It's true for me too. I have to think through what I do on the Lord's Day. I have to think through last week's sermon as well on prayer. I want to close with this passage from Isaiah. For here we find the wonderful promises of God to those who take the Sabbath seriously. This is Isaiah 58. I'm picking it up at verse 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in the triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly